Have Psalm 32 open as we come to study it together this evening. And our theme this evening is the joy of forgiveness. The joy of forgiveness. John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, is perhaps the most well-known and well-loved Christian book after Scripture itself. It begins, of course, with Christian escaping the city of destruction and heading out toward the celestial city. But as Christian begins his journey, he has this awful burden on his back. Everywhere he goes, every time he tries to change direction or sit down and take a rest, this awful burden is there. It's like a huge rock that is strapped to his body that he has no way of casting off. And as you read that portion of the book, you can almost feel the strain and the weight of it coming off the page at you. That is until Christian comes to the foot of the cross. And then we read in the book, "So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in and I saw it no more." And then Bunyan says, Christian gave three leaps for joy, leaping for joy at the loss of his burden. There isn't actually that much in life that can make us leap for joy. If I ask you after worship, did you leap for joy yesterday? Probably most of us would say no. Now, hopefully you had a good day, hopefully nothing bad happened, but even if you were happy yesterday, it doesn't necessarily mean you were leaping for joy. Joy is something deeper and richer than mere happiness. Maybe we saw politicians leaping for joy over the weekend because they've been voted in as members of parliament. Maybe you've seen on your television football fans or tennis fans leaping for joy at Euro 2024 or at the Wimbledon Championships. A couple might leap for joy on their wedding day, a child on their birthday. But those are exceptional days, and even the joy of those kinds of things fades in time. Is there joy that lasts? Is there joy that can never be taken away? There is the joy that the Christian felt at the foot of the cross in Pilgrim's Progress, the same joy described in Psalm 32. Look at verse 1. "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The word blessed there is the same word that begins Psalm 32 that began the Psalter in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Happy, joyful, content, delighted is the man. Don't we all want that? Don't we all want that deep and abiding joy? Where is it to be found? Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Forgiven. And the word forgiven in the original, it literally means lifted. Lifted. You could say, blessed is the man who is unburdened. Psalm 32 tells us tonight, there is no greater joy to be found than knowing that your sin has been lifted, that it has been forgiven. What good news that is. If you're a Christian, you possess the greatest joy possible. What good news that is if you're not a Christian this evening, that you can have the greatest joy possible. You can stop searching for it in places that have left you empty. You can find it at the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to study this psalm under two main headings this evening. First of all, as we look at verses 1 to 5, we see the psalmist's life experience. The psalmist's life experience. In the first half or so of the psalm, King David is speaking from his own life experience. He is a man who is blessed, who has known fullness of joy. But notice that he tells us that that wasn't always the case. Notice as we think about the psalmist's life experience, first of all, that he tells us about the experience of sin unconfessed, that the misery of sin unconfessed. Look at verses 3 to 4. Verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." What he's saying is, when I realized my sin but did not immediately confess my sin, it led to a period of real misery in my life. He actually speaks in terms of what unconfessed sin did to him physically, not just spiritually. He says, my bones wasted away. He became physically weaker. He perhaps had no appetite. He felt fatigued, drained of strength. He says he was groaning all day long, just moaning and groaning and shouting out in agony. He says in verse 4, my strength was dried up. The word there for strength is quite rare. And our Psalter, which we sang from earlier, actually brings it out really well. My life's sap, the very fiber of my being, we might say. Sometimes hear people saying so-and-so is, they're just full of zip, they're full of pep, they're energized, they're full of life. Psalmist says, I was drained of that life. When I left my sin unconfessed, I was wasting away. But notice something else, verse 4. Day and night, your hand, God's hand, was heavy upon me. Here's the root cause of David's misery, friends, the hand of God. The hand of God is often a picture in our Bibles of the sovereignty of God. His hand directing all things, the way a king can just give one gesture with his hand that could mean life or death for someone. And that picture of the hand of God in Scripture, it speaks of his sovereignty. The late Professor Leakey wrote a book, I believe, by that title, The Hand of God, emphasizing his control, his perfect plan for all things. But it's also a picture of his discipline, his hand guiding us into a conviction over sin or into a confession over sin. And that's what David experienced. He experienced the heavy hand of God upon him, the hand of conviction. And David says that even then, for a time, he failed to confess that sin. He tried to ignore it. He tried to get out from under the hand of God, but he couldn't. And as long as he kept that up, he was in misery. And friends, that's what unconfessed sin will do to us, sooner or later. Some of you know what it is to have been sinned against so severely, so personally, so gravely, that someone else's sin affects you. You can't sleep. You maybe lose any great sense of assurance. It affects you physically and psychologically. And it can be the same, or if not worse, when we have our own unconfessed sin. We almost sink into despair. But friends, if that is the case, we should praise and thank God for it. We should give thanks to God if he has been so gracious as to not let us get comfortable with our sin, not let us get used to our sin, but rather has drawn us to the point of wanting to be rid of our sin. Not everyone feels like that. If they did, this building would be packed to capacity tonight. If the men and women of Dromore felt the heavy hand of God upon them, revival would come. We might ask if guilt, because that's what David is describing here, if guilt over sin could leave you feeling like this, why doesn't everyone get rid of it? Well, it's because, as the Scripture tells us, that people become hardened in their sin. That they just don't think about it. Paul says in Romans 1, they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth of God's existence. They suppress the truth that they will face God's judgment. And if that goes on for long enough, they become callous and hardened. The way that your hands, from working hard with your hands for so many years, they're callous. They don't feel the pain the way some of the rest of us, our hands would quickly feel pain. And that can happen in the hearts of men and women as well. But what David experienced here, in a limited way, for a limited time, that the sense of sin needing to be dealt with, there's a sense in which, friends, that will be the experience, or a version of that will be the experience of people in hell forever. They will feel guilt, but there will be nowhere to go with that guilt. It will hang over them, and the misery of it will crush them for eternity. If you know what it is to feel the hand of God heavy upon you for your sin, praise God. How good and merciful he is, prompting you, urging you to confess that sin and repent of it and have the guilt of it lifted from you. And that's the other part of David's experience that he shares with us in the first half of the psalm here, the joy of sin forgiven, the misery of sin unconfessed, and then the joy of sin forgiven. Look where this sense of God's conviction led David, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I confessed it. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And look, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And that forgiveness, the lifting of a sin, is why David can call himself blessed in verses 1 and 2. There's a great symmetry. It comes out strongly in the Hebrew. It comes out in the English as well. Verses 1 and 2 and then verse 5, that the same words are used. Notice the words in verses 1 and 2, and then again in verse 5, transgression, sin, iniquity. The totality of his sin. And they're all used again in verse 5. Transgression has that sense of going over a line that you should not cross. It's like when you see a sign up, trespassers may be prosecuted, and you go past the sign. You trod over the boundary that you should not pass. Iniquity is something that's been bent or twisted out of shape. Something good has been ruined. It's been taken and used or abused. And that word sin has sometimes, not all, this is not the only meaning of the word, but can have the meaning of missing the mark, aiming at a target and missing badly. And all of this, friends, the totality of his sin, David confessed, and it's forgiven, and it's lifted. And he also says it's covered. That's another important Old Testament word. It's the idea of passing over, the way that the blood of the Lamb meant that the angel of death passed over God's people in Egypt. Notice in verse 5, he says, I did not cover my sin. This is really interesting. He says, I stopped trying to hide it. I stopped trying to minimize it or pretend it wasn't there. I couldn't sweep it under the carpet. And yet he says in verse 1, blessed is the man whose sin has been covered. We can't cover our sin, but God in Christ will cover our sin for us. There is only one covering that is deep enough and strong enough to cover over all your sin, and that is the precious sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. Before he went to the cross, the Lord Jesus spoke of the Son of Man being lifted up. That was a euphemism, if you like. That was a sort of a veiled way of saying that he would be put up onto the cross. And in being lifted up onto that cross, friends, becoming the object of the wrath of God for us, Jesus Christ was lifting the burden of our sin up onto that cross with him. And in going down into the grave, if you like, Jesus was burying our sin with him as well. Sin that had received the Father's punishment never needed to be punished again. What good news that is. What blessing, what great joy that is. There is no greater blessing than the joy of sin forgiven. Perhaps those of us who are Christians forget or lose sight of how blessed we are to be forgiven people. When we hear awful things reported in the news, terrible crimes committed, maybe another celebrity marriage broken, dishonest people brought to justice, friends, we ought to realize, but for the blessing of our sins forgiven, that could be me. That could be you. We ought never to be proud as we look at the state our world is in. We ought to avoid aspersions and haughtiness as we look around us at people reveling in their sin or people being hurt by their sin. Had God not laid his hand of conviction upon us, had we not been brought to the point of confessing and receiving forgiveness from Christ, we would be in exactly the same position. To appreciate more fully the forgiveness of God, we ought to also study more carefully the truths about God. And when we realize what a glorious God he is, that he is a God perfectly good, no flaw, no sin, no failing at all within him. And that he is a God of steadfast love and mercy, a God of incredible patience, a God of perfect holiness. Then we should begin to appreciate more fully and with greater humility the joy and the blessing it is to have our sins forgiven. May we never take lightly the fact that we can say, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God." It should fill us with joy, it should fill us with hope, with contentment, with purpose, with blessing. Each and every day, let's not lose sight of the blessing it is to have sin forgiven. Ralph Davis, in his commentary in this psalm, he tells the story of a man traveling on a train, maybe 100 or 200 years ago. And this man noticed that sitting next to him on the train was a man who looked very weary and worried. And he asked this man what was wrong, and this man confessed that he had just recently been released from a penitentiary, having served a long time in prison. His criminal record had heaped shame on his family. He had lost almost all contact with them. But he was hoping against hope that the almost total silence from them over the years only meant that they were perhaps too poor or too illiterate to write, rather than the fact that they didn't want anything more to do with them. And so he explained that he had hatched a plan to find out how they felt. He wrote a letter home explaining that he would be on this train, which happened to pass their little farm on the outskirts of town. And if they could forgive him, they were to hang a white ribbon on the old apple tree near the train tracks on their land. If it was not hanging there when his train went by, he would never bother them again. As the train approached his childhood home, the suspense was more than he could take. And so he asked his companion if he would look out the window for him, because he couldn't bear to see the result. And so he asked him to tell him what the result would be. In a minute, the tree was in sight. His companion's eyes filled with tears. He placed his hand on the young man's knee, and in a hoarse whisper he said, "It's all right. The whole tree is white with ribbons." Such, says Davis, should be the thrill and the relief of Yahweh's forgiveness. We should never get over it. There is no greater blessing. We ought not to imagine any greater blessing than to have our sin forgiven, and to know that every time we have to come again in prayer to our Father in heaven, the tree is white with ribbons, or perhaps red with the blood of our Savior. The psalmist's life experience. And then in the second half of the psalm, we see the psalmist's life lessons. The psalmist's life lessons. This is verses 6 to 11. The turning point in the psalm comes in verse 6. Notice the word "therefore." So it's the hinge point of the psalm. The psalmist has told us about his own experiences. He's now going to apply those experiences to us. What are we to learn from all of this? Well, first of all, David, from his own life experience, he then has a lesson for us. The first lesson: confess sin quickly. Confess sin quickly. This is verses 6 to 9. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." Now, the phrase there, "everyone who is godly," one writer translates it, "the one God loves and who loves him in return." The word there is translated "saints" elsewhere in the Old Testament. These are people who know and believe what kind of God they're dealing with. In other words, they know and believe that if they do confess their sin, he will forgive their sin. Friends, that's the definition of godliness, by the way. It's not that you're perfect. You know, we read of believers long ago, that was a godly man, that was a godly woman. That does not mean they were perfect. It simply means that they know what kind of God they have, that he is a God who is willing to forgive. Notice what else in verse 6. "Offer prayer at a time when you may be found." That's what he urges people to do, to offer a prayer at a time when God may be found. Friends, the offer of forgiveness has an expiry date. To be blunt, You have an expiry date. Your time on this earth will come to an end. No matter how healthy you eat, routinely you exercise, how much stress you avoid, the day will come when you take your last breath, and from that point on, you have no more opportunity to ask for the forgiveness of your sin. But the psalm is perhaps saying more than that. It's saying, as other parts of Scripture also teach, that there may well be an unknown, unseen time, well before you die, when God has given you your last opportunity to repent. When His hand, having perhaps lain upon you heavy for a time, is finally lifted from you. And when He allows you, as He did Pharaoh, to harden your heart, never to be softened again by His word and spirit. Do not presume or assume that His grace will be waiting there for you when you're old and feeble. Your sin is powerful enough to harden you and keep you from ever calling out to Him again. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Scriptures elsewhere, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." And the need to confess sin quickly, he brings it home further in verse 9. Verse 9 he says, "Be not like horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle." In other words, he's saying, don't be stubborn. Robert Downey Jr.'s Iron Man character has a great line in one of the Marvel movies. Facing the big bad villain who just wishes that the heroes would go away, Robert Downey Jr. says, "Yep, we're all kinds of stubborn. There's a time and a place to be stubborn, to be dogged, to be determined. But that time is not when you have sin that needs confessed. Don't be a stubborn ass," David says. "It can't be shifted into the way it should be going. Because if you leave sin unconfessed, friends, you're headed away from life with Christ towards eternal punishment." Are you leaving any sin unconfessed? Have you never confessed sin at all? Have you been in the way of confessing sin in the past, but even as a professing Christian more recently, there is some sin that you're failing to deal with, that you're putting off dealing with, even though God's hand has been lying heavy upon you? Are you beginning to feel the misery of that, the burden of that? Don't be stubborn. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. So confessing quickly is David's first life lesson. He has another life lesson in verse 7, which is to trust Yahweh fully. Trust Yahweh fully. Don't doubt. Don't be slow to come thinking that He won't forgive. He will. Verse 7. "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." The shouts of deliverance that David has in mind here could be his own people welcoming him back from the battlefield, rejoicing in what God has done for him. Could simply be the company of other believers, other forgiven people, other godly ones. This is another aspect of the great blessing of sin forgiven, that we get to share the joy of it with others. We seek out other people who know this great blessing, and we rejoice together. Notice the trust that he has in his God here, not just for the forgiveness of sin, but for the other needs of his life as well. In verse 7, "You are a hiding place for me." And as I mentioned earlier, perhaps in particular he has in mind here a hiding place on the day of judgment, when the waters come upon us. Spurgeon says in verse 7, "The gospel of substitution makes Him to be our refuge, who otherwise would have been our judge." Same God, we thought about this morning in Nahum. Same God who will judge sin is also willing to be a refuge from sin. Which will Christ be for you, refuge or judge? David also says in verse 7, "You preserve me from trouble." Again, the same God who forgives our sins is then our help, our refuge for all of life's other challenges. He doesn't only forgive us, He guides us, He watches over us. Verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." We've thought already about the picture of God's hand, hand of conviction. Here's the picture of God's eye, watching over, guiding and providing for his forgiven saints. You can trust him fully, not just for forgiveness, but for everything else you face in life. And then another life lesson from David. Confess, sin quickly, trust Yahweh fully, and the last one, praise Yahweh gladly. We see this in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast loving kindness, the covenant love of God, surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Again, note the language of being surrounded by blessing, being guided, directed, provided by the Lord in all circumstances. And then verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. This is the leaping for joy moment. Rejoice, shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm began by describing the blessing the psalmist received. It ends with the psalmist describing the blessing we ought to proclaim. Again, tying in with what we saw this morning in Nahum, that this is to be public praise. This is to be public proclamation of the steadfast love of God, steadfast covenant love from our God, forgiveness from our God is worth proclaiming. Again, as we mentioned at the beginning, we speak about, we even sing about the things that give us joy. What makes us leap for joy? The kinds of things we mentioned, that the wedding day, the championship-winning goal, the match-winning point, the achievements of our children. We talk about them, we show pictures of them, we spread the word about them. How much more ought we to spread the word of the blessing, the joy of this sin-forgiving, steadfast, loving God? See, friends, this is what makes the God of the Bible utterly unique. It's such a lazy, empty lie to say that all religions are the same, that they all amount to the same claims. That is utter nonsense. There is no assurance of forgiveness in Islam. There's no concept of a personal, loving, father, tender God in Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. The modern secular religion of self, there's no forgiveness whatsoever in that. If you cross me, if you don't celebrate me and my identity, you're cancelled. You're not forgiven. The teaching of Roman Catholicism removes the blessing of joy because it presents a false gospel of Christ's sacrifice being repeated again and again and good deeds being required to make up the difference. There's no joy in any of those beliefs. True joy, the great blessing of the burden of our sin being lifted, is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the once for all sacrifice of his death, the glorious good news of his resurrection. There is more to be glad about in him than you will ever find in anyone or anything else. Notice in verse 11, it's the righteous that are called to rejoice. We thought earlier about the word godly in verse 6. Again, who are the righteous, who are the godly? Not perfect people, forgiven people. There are people, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 4, declared righteous because of the one truly righteous man whose righteousness covers us. And just consider this, friends. Jesus knows what it is to have the burden of sin upon him and then lifted from him. He didn't carry the weight of his own sin. He took the weight of our sin. He knew what it was to groan, to call out, to have his strength dried up. You remember he said on the cross, I thirst. Not because he had any sin of his own that needed to be confessed, but because of our sin for which he was called to die. And so you have a Savior, you have a high priest, you have an intercessor this evening who knows the blessing of having sin removed, of having it upon him and then lifted from him and being declared righteous by his Father in heaven. He is the one with authority to then forgive us all our sin because we trust in the work that he has done. There is no greater joy to know a Savior like that and forgiveness like that. Do you know him as your hiding place your refuge, your coverer of sin this evening. Learn the lessons that King David would teach us. Confess sin quickly. Trust Yahweh fully. Praise Yahweh gladly. Rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen.